We are in a series that I'm calling Draw Near. We're in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is an interesting book because we do not know the name of the person who wrote it. We know someone wrote it, someone penned it. We know that the Lord inspired it and breathed it. But there's a lot of things that we don't know about the book of Hebrews. We don't know the community specifically that it was written to. We don't know where they originated or where they ended up. What pretty much all of the scholars agree on is that Hebrews was written to a scattered generation of believers. And as a scattered people, they're different in that way. If you think about it, you know, we're a church here and we gather together here and we know one another. But can you imagine if because of some political or some kind of other crisis, we were sent all over different places and we stayed in touch? We knew one another, but we were out and gone from the place where we had started. There's that sense as we get into the book of Hebrews. They were dispersed geographically because we know that the letter, it circulated, it went around to different places. And that may seem negative, but if you think about it, it was very much in the providential plan of God. God had a plan for bringing the gospel to the world, and it started with a dispersion of believers. The very first believers almost immediately went out and away in different directions. But they were also separated by religion and politics and persecution. There were these various persecutions that were going on, but a lot of it was from within the Jewish community. Now, the people that they had trusted, the people that they had depended on, that group of people had now turned against the first believers. And so in a sense, they were sort of spiritual refugees. You could call them spiritual PNGs, and that's not the graphic kind of phrase, but PNGs, persona non grata. They didn't belong anywhere. Spiritually, we used to know who we were. If you were Jewish, you knew who you were, and now we're not really sure, and we're trying to figure it out. So the writer of Hebrews brings this call from God to draw near to the Lord. We've got to draw close to him. If you can't be close to one another, how many of you know you've got to draw near to God? We've got to know that. But how do we do that? And it starts in the first chapter talking about drawing near to the voice of God. The very first lines talk about how we know God has spoken. He has spoken through the prophets and in days gone by. And then to go on and say, but he is speaking now through his son. And so we want to get a hold of that voice of God. Also, we need to draw near to the son, the one who is distinctly superior to the prophets and the angels. That was the argument that we began to hear in that first chapter. Someone who is above it all. We just sang it. You reign above it all. You reign above it all. Well, we sing that, and I love that Kristen said, no, don't just take that for granted. Don't act like that's the regular. These people didn't understand it. In fact, it was very challenging to these first century believers to say, Jesus is above it all. He reigns above it all, over every heart. What are you talking about there? So these were really radical ideas. That song would have been a very radical song. And then there's a call that we looked at last weekend to draw near to such a great salvation. There is a salvation so great, it's not like anything else. Not like anything else. It's not like just escaping a near accident or something like that. It's a great salvation. And in this salvation, God himself became a little lower than the angels. This is the radical statement that is brought to us in the book of Hebrews. So we're in chapter 2, and the writer introduces a radically new connection. I'm going to read from this chapter again. We were in chapter 2 last weekend, but we're going to be looking at it. And I'm going to read from a different translation. We use the ESV regularly, and there's a reason that we use it. So let me just say a little bit about translations. At the end of your paper notes and your electronic notes, there's some notes about translations. There are word-for-word translations, and those are wonderful because they're so precise. The King James Version, the New King James Version, the New American Standard Version, the English Standard Version, which we have out there in our chairs out there. They're very precise. In other words, if you look at a word in your ESV, there's a word that connects with that in either Greek or Hebrew. It's word for word. But they're a little bit cumbersome and sometimes difficult to understand. There are other translations that we call thought-for-thought translations. They're more readable, but they're not quite as precise. And those include the New International Version, NIV, which we've used a lot, the New Living Translation, and the Good News Translation. These are very good thought-for-thought translations. They're great for understanding the Bible, but sometimes there will be a word in there that does not directly connect to a word in the original manuscripts. There also are translations that we would call meaning for meaning. These are paraphrases. And they're excellent because if you want to get a big sense of what's going on in the scripture, that is where you need to go, or that's a good place to go. They're very helpful, but they're the least precise. Now, these would be versions like the Living Bible, the Message Bible, and the Passion Translation. And those are all really good. You just need to know where they fit in your study. We read from the Passion Translation every day. We have a devotional that's in the Passion Translation. It's one of the newest ones, and we love it because it gives us this big sense of what's going on. Very understandable. I'm going to read from the NIV, which we're pretty familiar with. We've used it for years. But it gives us a sense of the thought, and it's less cumbersome. So let's hear the word of God. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Now let's stand and let's pray together. Father God, I thank you and I praise you for the writer. I want to meet him someday. And God, I pray that in this time that we would have the sense of your breath upon these pages, and that we would have your breath in our hearts and our lives. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. We marvel at what I would call the high place of Jesus. We talked about it in chapter 1, the first few verses. And now in these final days, this is New Living Translation. And now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance. And through the Son, he created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. That's this high, high place. Well, that we just sang about it, and that's not difficult for us where we live and at our time in history, at least in our point of theological history. But Jewish people would have really struggled with this. This idea that this Son, one is called Son, and Jesus, the Son, is higher than the prophets and the angels. The prophets and the angels were the highest that they had ever known. Angels, those are the ones that come around, and when they show up, you know, they say, fear not, because they're real scary. And they're bringing a message, a really important message, or they wouldn't be showing up. And the prophets, they say, thus says the Lord. This is what God says. And so we listen. How can there be someone higher than the prophets, higher than the angels? So Jewish people struggled with this. And if you know some Jewish people, they still struggle with this, to receive Jesus as Son and as heir to all creation. But then it goes on and talks about how he was made a little lower than the angels, the Son of Man. A little lower than the angels. It's a quotation from Psalm 8. It's a messianic prophecy. And so they recognize this. Wow, this is an argument that makes sense. We were doing the right thing when we accepted Jesus. You see, the writer is trying to keep them from drifting. We talked about that last weekend. Trying to keep them from drifting away from what they had already taken a hold of. Verse 9 then. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. The NIV that I read says, we see Jesus. We see him for who he is. He was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. The one who is superior to all the others entered into the human mess. We've talked about that a few times in this study already. Things were amazing, and then they broke. They were shattered. And we have kind of a mess on our hands. Amen? Yeah. In our world, we have a mess. We need some healing. We need some salvation. We need some redemption really, really bad. And so he is crowned with glory and honor, but this happens in a even more puzzling manner. It happens through suffering. In verse 9, Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Because of suffering death, he's crowned with glory and honor. Now, this wouldn't have made sense to the Jewish people either. It didn't make sense to a lot of the Greek people. What do you mean your God died? That just didn't make sense. It was not an argument that they could swallow. Now, we understand. I mean, we hear it, we say, well, that's just basic Christian theology. This was so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And God was setting in motion what I'm going to call his sovereign plan of salvation. We've been talking about that. There's this sovereign plan to save you, and it's been set in motion here. He was present in creation at the very beginning, but then for a little while, the Son of Man became lower than the angels. And now a peculiar word is used. This was fitting. That's a kind of a strange word. It was fitting to make the founder perfect through suffering. That's a fitting sort of thing. Verse 10. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, that's us, and by the way, sons means children to glory, It's not gender specific. Should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. I like the way the New Living Translation says it. God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory. And it was only right, fitting, that he should make Jesus, through his suffering, a perfect leader, fit to bring them into their salvation. Jesus was being perfected. Now we have to talk about that. The word fitting is peculiar to describe God. How can God be fitting in some situation? I mean, this is essentially saying that the way of salvation is not arbitrary. It fits. The way of salvation reflects the heart and the character of God perfectly. It's not saying, well, he fit in some way. It's saying that God is never capricious, never impulsive. This wasn't a reactionary thing. The Greek word that's used here means to tower up, to be conspicuous, to be suitable or proper, fit or right. The Greek word reflects this sense of the sovereignty of God. That the choice, this choice to perfect Jesus, we'll get to that, in this way, was conspicuously suitable and right. You know, we sometimes say a phrase, and you'll recognize it when I say it. We'll say, he is good, and when do we respond? He is good all the time. And he is good all the time. And that says the same thing. God, for whom and by whom all things exist, is good all the time, is fitting all the time. It fits his character, what we see here. What we see him doing. So Jesus was being perfected, why? To be our high priest. And that was fitting. Now that sounds really strange. How could Jesus be perfected? How can that even be? And in verse 10 it says that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. What do you mean, writer? Jesus was appointed to make this great sacrifice that saves us. Wasn't that enough? He was made perfect for that sacrifice through suffering. How could he be imperfect? Well, we're not talking about moral perfection. We know that. Jesus was always sinless. We know that. So that's not what it's talking about. But he became perfect for the task of salvation and the task of being high priest by entering into suffering. I'll explain a little bit more. Our salvation depends as much on Jesus' humanity as it does on his divinity. Why don't we read that out loud? It's a big thought. Our salvation depends as much on Jesus' humanity as it does on his divinity. Well, we know he's perfect, but he also has to become holy and completely human. Let me put it this way. If Jesus died as a spotless lamb, that's what you're supposed to sacrifice. If he died as a spotless lamb, morally perfect, that is significant. That would seem to fulfill all of the requirements of sacrifice in the temple. But if Jesus died as one who entered fully into human suffering and temptation, that is a game changer. Now, that's not an ancient phrase, but we understand it. Everything is different because of this. You know, the question that comes in my mind, I'm studying this and I'm kind of dwelling in it this week. How could Jesus not be perfect for the job? Is a question that I had going in my mind. So let me ask you, if you've ever had a business or ever been in a business and hired people, did you ever hire someone and they had every qualification? I mean, their resume was perfect. They had every skill set, top scores in every way, but they lacked experience in the realm in which they're going to be working. In a sense, we can say that about Jesus. In order to save the mess of humanity, Jesus had to enter into the mass of humanity. And this becomes a big, big deal in the book of Hebrews. When we get to chapter 4, we have this amazing thought. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. We don't have a high priest who has never done anything wrong and has been separated from anything that would be a temptation and just has been a perfect all there. But we have one who entered in and was tempted in every way in the mess, but was without sin. Now that is the perfect sacrifice. And you see, this is a sovereign plan. And it's the sovereign plan to bring many sons to glory, the scripture says. It's not some halfway effort. The choice is for making this happen through the founder, and we're going to hear that word again and again. Not an angel, not a prophet, but the founder, the son. And it gets even better. The writer uses a Greek word. It's archegos. Say that with me, archegos. Because it's going to become an important one. And you're already familiar with it, probably, the translation of it. But the writer describes Jesus as the archegos. It translates as leader, originator, founder, pioneer, or author. We hear this word again in Hebrews chapter 12, and you've heard it before, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who started and finished, who began and ended our faith. That's who we're talking about here. And it's interesting, the King James, if you've spent a lot of time in King James, you may know, translates this as the captain of our salvation. I like that. I don't know why. I just kind of like the idea that Jesus is the captain. We just spent a week talking about seafare and ships and captains and things like that. But I love this, that Jesus is the captain. Jesus is the captain of the loyal band of people whom God is preparing for glory. Do you want to be part of that loyal band? Yeah, that's what this is talking about. And we could really very well call Jesus the captain of our salvation. Maybe put that on your Facebook page. But this creates a remarkable relationship. Look at verse 11 in the ESV. For he who sanctifies makes holy, and those who are sanctified, being made holy, all have one source, one beginning. And that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. That's huge. Brothers, by the way, it doesn't mean a male sibling. It actually means from the same womb. Jesus declares, I am from the same womb as you that I am saving. The same spiritual womb. We have the same Father, and I am not ashamed to call you my fellow children, my fellow siblings. And then the writer sets out to kind of prove that, begins to talk about how this fulfills messianic scripture. Psalm 22, I will tell of your name to my, what? Brothers. Let's read it out loud. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Brothers and sisters would be correct. Isaiah chapter 8, again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children of God and the children God has given me, the children that God has given me. So did you ever wonder, how is it that we call Jesus Savior, but we also call him brother? It's right here. And we also call him Father. It's right here. I told you, Hebrews is a rich place to study. There's so much here. There's a new closeness in this passage of Scripture revealed. He is the captain of our salvation, but he is also our brother. I don't know about you, but that's a good thing. He's not ashamed to call you brothers. The word is siblings or brothers and sisters. Now, I have to sort of pause there, because if I asked you the question, if I say Jesus is your brother, how many of you would say, well, I'm not sure I really like that because of your brother was either kind of pushy or a bully or something like that. talking about the perfect brother. We're talking about the perfect brother. And he's not ashamed to call you his siblings. It's not really new. Romans chapter 8, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. This isn't a brand new thing. And Jesus said it himself. Mark chapter 3, when they came around, they said, hey, your family, your brothers and your mom, they're out here. They want you to come out and leave this place where you're doing healing and teaching. And he said, right here. These are my mother and my brothers, my siblings, my brothers and my sisters. So what unites us as brothers and sisters of Jesus is this great salvation. We talked about it last weekend. And he talks about it again a little bit differently. He has destroyed the power of death, the devil. If you didn't know it, you need to know it. The devil is the power of death. And we need to understand that. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's what enslaves us. I told you a few weeks ago, the devil has absolutely no power over you except what you give him. And if you invite him to come around and invite him to come around, we talked about, you know, the whole thing with seances and readings and tarot cards and stuff like that. You're just saying, oh, devil, I want you to come on in. And then what he does is he begins to use fear to enslave you. Jesus has broken that because he has defeated that enemy. And there's no mincing of words here. The devil is the power of death. That's what he says in this scripture. And so let me say it in a little bit more clear way. Death is never your friend. I hear people say that. And there are some circles and there are parts of the world and even the country that say, well, you need to make death your friend. And there's almost a worship of death. God is the only one who gives life, and God is the only one who ends life, and we need to not worship death. Period. Death is never your comfort. Death is your enemy. And why do I say that? Because he's given you life. And so, well, yeah, I know at some point my heart's going to stop beating, and this body, I call it the earth suit, is going to stop functioning. And so I'm going to go and be with Jesus. In fact, he said, I'm going to come right for you. I'm going to come back for you. And so we know we're going to be with him. And we need not be afraid. The fear of death is what subjects us to lifelong slavery. So where does that freedom, this freedom from death and from that fear come from? Just to revisit it, not from angels. There's no angel that has set you free from the fear of death. Or set you free from death. And it says very clearly, he helps the offspring of Abraham. How many of you know you are, if you know Jesus, if you invite Jesus in your life, you are the offspring of Abraham. You're grafted in, the scripture says. You can receive this. This isn't for some Jewish believers out there. This is for us. That's who we are. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. So Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Really, it's so powerful in verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation. That means a covering for the sins of the people. The New Living says it this way. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us. Now, think about that. That means any temptation you've ever experienced or struggled with, he experienced. Any struggle, any difficulty, any pain, any disappointment, any discouragement, any insults flung at him, boy, he experienced all of that. in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. That is the way in which God was making him perfect for this task. This was the only way that he could bring salvation to the mess of humanity. Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he, and that can be translated tested, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I love Hebrews 4:15. We'll get to it in a few chapters. We do not have a high priest unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. You know, sometimes I talk to people and they say, well, Jesus just wouldn't understand. Oh, yes, he would. Oh, I'm experiencing something so dark, so difficult. Well, at one point, Jesus told his brothers, he said, my soul is distressed to the point of death. That sounds pretty dark and bad. There's nothing you have experienced or will experience that he has not been tested in every way, just as you are, yet was without sin. And so he's higher than anything. He became a little lower than the angels. He became the captain of your salvation. He was perfected to be high priest and to be your brother. And he's not ashamed to call you brother, sister, sibling. Wow. So we need to draw near to him. We draw near to him in the voice of God and as the Son of God, as so great a salvation, but also as our captain and our brother. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for what you reveal in these pages of Scripture. Sometimes it's not easy, but God, I just love what you show us about yourself and your plan and your Son and the great inheritance that you have set. God, we love you and we praise you. And we rejoice in such a great salvation as this. In Jesus' name, amen.